All right, please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. We're continuing our series on the book of Daniel, and we're studying chapter 7 today. It's been perhaps a reasonably tough week to be a Christian in Hobart. On Wednesday, an opinion piece in the paper said that Christians on the whole are, quote, bigots with Bibles. That's how Christians were described in an opinion piece. On Thursday, our state's anti-discrimination commissioner is concerned that religious people hide behind their ancient texts to spew their hatred. So religious people, they want to express their hatred, and she's worried that they will do that behind the cover of their ancient religious texts. And I thought, well, that was a fairly thinly veiled attack on the church. On Friday morning, I got a text message from my daughter Vienna. She sent me a photo of a poster that was up at her school, a state high school. Free dress day. If you support the LGBT movement, wear purple to the high school free dress day. Wear purple if you agree, the poster said. And so much of my day Friday was taken up in phone calls to the school and explaining why this was divisive, why telling students that they wear purple if they agree. I explained that we teach our kids to love all other kids, to show them respect no matter what their differences, and they don't need to wear purple to demonstrate that. Anyway, it was a pretty tough day. I was very proud of the kids. They both wrote to the principal and explained why they didn't agree with wearing purple day. These are the kinds of things that are becoming more frequent, and perhaps you have your own struggles and your own acute struggles with living the Christian life in a godless world, and you need help, you need support, you need encouragement, you need to be refreshed. Well, Daniel 7 teaches God's people how to live in a godless world. It redirects us. It shows us again the truth about who God is, who we are, who Jesus is, what he's done for us, and it helps us and strengthens us to live in a godless world. Daniel 7 has been called the centre of gravity for the book of Daniel. It's also been called one of the summits of the entire Bible. So Daniel 7, one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture. And it's certainly a very exciting chapter of the Bible. I'm excited to be able to share it with you this morning. Please have it open in front of you. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in his bed, and he wrote down the substance of his dream. And here we notice the structure of the book of Daniel. There are 12 chapters. The first 6 chapters recount 6 historical events, one event per chapter. The final 6 chapters recount 4 visions received by Daniel. And these visions help us to understand the historical events, and the historical events help us to understand the visions. So they're very much locked together. And here in Daniel 7, we go back in time to that point between chapters 4 and 5. So we're going back in time. Belshazzar is now king of Babylon. So that's between chapters 4 and 5. And Daniel receives a vision. And Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the 4 winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. 4 great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." Now, this kind of literature in the Bible is what we call apocalyptic. It's the kind of literature that unveils, it's God unveiling what is going on in the spiritual realm, and he does that with symbols and signs and images and visions. And so we need to understand what these 4 beasts mean. And the clue to that, the clue to understanding what these 4 beasts mean, is what? Well, it's the whole of the Bible. We need to look at Daniel 7 in its context of the whole of the Bible. But we also need to look at it in context of Daniel itself. And in chapter 2, what did we see? We saw that statue with four parts, explicitly described as each part describing a different empire, a different kingdom. And what was the top of the statue? The head of gold explicitly described Babylon. And so that's our key to understanding the four beasts. Four parts of the statue in chapter 2, four beasts in chapter 7. Now, unless Daniel wanted to confuse us deliberately, then we must understand that the four kingdoms in chapter 2 correspond with the four beasts in chapter 7. And that's exactly what we see. Let's have a look at these beasts one at a time. Now, they are frightening in appearance, and they're supposed to be. You're supposed to see these beasts as fearsome. And the first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. And I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. What's this first beast? Well, corresponding with the first part of the statue, it's Babylon, and the Ishtar Gate of Babylon, which you can see today in the German archaeologists were amazing. They dug up this gigantic gate made of glazed bricks, millions of them, and transported them all the way to Berlin and set them up again in a museum in Berlin, the Pergamon Museum. You can see the Ishtar Gate today in Berlin, and on the gate are these golden glazed, sound like I'm going to say donut, but it's not, golden glazed lions on the gate. So the lion was very much the symbol of Babylon. Why does the lion have wings? Wings symbolise speed. And the armies of Nebuchadnezzar were the fastest, most rapid moving armies the world had yet seen. And so the lion with the wings is the empire of Babylon. And what happens to this beast? Its wings are torn off, and it's lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And this is probably a reference back to Nebuchadnezzar and God throwing him out into the wilderness for 7 years until he came to his senses and the heart of a, and the thinking of a human was given back to him after his 7 years of living as a beast. So that's Babylon. That's the first beast. Let's look at the next beast. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. And it was raised up on one of its sides. Literally, it was lopsided. A lopsided bear, bigger on one side than on the other side. And it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." Now, following, again, this order of kingdoms, what was the next kingdom that took over from Babylon? The kingdom of Persia, Garsem's home country, Persia. And why is it described as a lopsided bear? Because the Medo-Persian Empire was a coalition, and the Persian part was much bigger than the Medo part. So that's why it's described as a lopsided bear. It's a lopsided coalition that's described here. It's munching on three ribs, and this is almost certainly referring to the three great conquests of the Medo-Persian Empire. Their conquest of Asia Minor, their conquest of Babylon, which we read about in chapter 5, and its conquest of Egypt. So that's the second beast, Persia. The third beast, after I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. And this beast had four heads and was given authority to rule. Just note that word given. It was given authority to rule. What's the leopard? The leopard is Greece. And next week, we're going to have a much closer look at the Empire of Greece, because chapter 8 focuses on Persia and Greece. But just to say that in the mid-4th century, Philip of Macedon, Macedonia was the fiercest of the Greek nations. The king of Macedonia, Philip, forced Greece into a coalition. How did he do that? Just by killing the other kings, basically, and defeating their armies. So that's how he formed this Greek coalition. He died. Who was his son? Alexander. Alexander the Great. And Alexander, who was only 20 years old, decided to go and liberate the Greek peoples of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. So he crosses over to Asia Minor to liberate the Greek peoples. And 3 years later, he's 5,600 kilometres east of Greece, and he's knocked over every single army that stood in his way. He took 30,000 soldiers with him. At one point, he was faced with 1 million soldiers, Persian soldiers, and he knocked over every one of them, apparently with ease. He was a military genius. And Alexander, incredibly rapid expansion across, all the way across to India. What happened after Alexander did that? After he conquers pretty much the world, he dies at the age of 33, and his empire is carved up between four of his generals. Four generals. Lysimachus takes the kingdom of Asia Minor. Antipater takes the kingdom of Greece and Macedonia. Seleucus takes the kingdom of Asia, and Ptolemy, starting with a P, P-T-O, Ptolemy takes the kingdom of Egypt. And it was one of his ancestors that was Cleopatra. So there you have the kingdom of Alexander, chopped up into four parts, four generals. There you have a leopard with four heads, the four wings, describing the incredible speed of Alexander's armies. That's the third kingdom. Now the fourth. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. And while I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So this beast is not likened to any earthly beast. It's not likened to a lion or a leopard or whatever. It's completely different. 10 horns. What does that mean? Well, the animal's horns are its strength. The ram's horns are its strength. The goat's horns are its strength. So this beast with five times the usual set of horns is an extremely powerful beast. It's got iron teeth. And nothing can stand in its way. It just crushes everything in front of it effortlessly. Now, what's this sounding a lot like? If we're thinking of Babylon, Persia, Greece, it's sounding a lot like Rome, isn't it? Sounding a lot like the Roman Empire. Because the armies of Rome were completely different to any armies that the world had yet seen. Their soldiers were incredibly tough. Rome drew its soldiers from the fields. Roman soldiers during the Republic were peasants, hard-working farmers. They were used to working out in the sun, 14 hours a day. They were very strong. the Roman army was made of these very tough peasant soldiers. Their weapons were extremely advanced for the time. The discipline was frightening, the discipline of the Roman army. If you showed any lack of courage, whatever, in battle, you were crucified in front of the rest of the army. That the Roman army was fearsomely disciplined. And if a legion, 6,000 soldiers of the Roman army, if a legion showed itself to be less than audacious and courageous and fierce in battle, then the general could command decimation of that legion. And decimation was literally one in every 10 soldiers chosen by ballot and put to death. The Roman army was incredibly disciplined, powerful, strong. Nothing could stand in its way. This beast is looking a lot like Rome, isn't it? And I think that it is talking about Rome. But it's going beyond the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire gives us a glimpse of what this beast is like, but it goes far beyond what Rome is. What is this fourth beast? This is what the reader is. This is what we really want to know. We understand the first three. What is this fourth beast? Well, turn with me now to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Because here the Apostle John picks up the imagery of Daniel chapter 7, and he describes a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns, just like the beast of chapter 7, and 7 heads. I'll come back to 7 heads in a moment. With 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, and the mouth of that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Now, isn't that curious? Isn't that strange how John, he doesn't see four beasts, he sees one, and it's like a composite of the first three. It's got bits of a leopard, bits of the lion, bits of the bear. It's got the 10 horns of the fourth beast, but it's got 7 heads corresponding. And if you put all the heads together of Daniel's beast, how many heads do you get? 7. Am I right in that? 1, 2, 3. 3 of them with 1 head each, and the third one has got 4 heads, so that makes 7, I believe. We have a composite here of what Daniel is talking about. And this is the key to understanding that strange beast in Daniel 7. This beast was given authority by the dragon. Who's the dragon? The dragon is the devil. He's the serpent of the garden. He's Satan manifest. That's who the dragon is. The dragon right through the Bible. Sometimes he's called Leviathan. Sometimes he's called the devil. Sometimes he's called the accuser. Sometimes he's called Rahab, even in the poetic literature. It's all the same person. It's Satan. The beast is, if you like, Satan's weapon. The beast is what Satan uses to attack the church, to attack God's people. And so going back to Daniel 7, what Daniel saw in these four beasts was the devil attacking the church, unleashing his fury, his anger, his destruction on the church in these four beasts, culminating in that strange fourth beast, which looks a bit like Rome, but which goes far, far beyond Rome. The beast of Daniel chapter 7, it's the devil and his forces unleashed on the people of God, unleashed on Israel in this time, which was the 6th century BC, unleashed on the church for all time. Well, what happens next? And I can already tell you that my planned sermon has gone way out the window, and I'm just going to stop at verse. I'm going to stop at verse 14. I was going to go all the way, but I already feel like we've had this gigantic meal ready, and I can't stop any further. So let's aim to stop at verse 14. And my Daniel's series is now completely ruined, and I'm going to have to do the second half of chapter 7 next week. Is that okay? Alright. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. It's something different here. Four beasts out of the sea. Now, something completely different. Thrones are set up. The Ancient of Days. What a beautiful name for God, who is eternal, who had no beginning, who will have no end. He's the Ancient of Days. I love that song that we sing. His clothing was as white as snow. Why is God's clothing described as white as snow? That's his purity. That's his holiness. That's his righteousness. He loves what is good and pure. He abhors what is sinful and wicked and evil. White as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. Why does this image of God portray him with white hair? It's his wisdom. Because as we know, all old people with white hair are very wise people. We know that, don't we? And because with age always comes wisdom. And here God is described as someone who has the wisdom of white hair. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. Why is God's throne, why does it have wheels? It's a chariot throne. Why? Because God is not the king of Persia. He's not the king of Greece. He's not the king of Rome. He's not the king of India. He's not the king of Japan. He's the king of everywhere. His throne is not fixed. He rules the globe. He rules all of creation. That's why God's throne has blazing wheels. And a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Picture a river of lava coming out from the wheel, chariot, throne of God. This is the justice of God coming from the throne of God. God's justice, which will destroy all that is wicked, wrong, and evil, all that is unfair, all that is cruel, all that is unjust, will be destroyed by the fearsome lava river, fiery river of God. And thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Countless number of people. The court was seated and the books were opened. You see what's happening here? Four beasts. The power of the devil unleashed on the people of God, and now justice will occur. Now things will be set right. It is a courtroom scene. Books are opened. Evidence is given. This is what's happened. This is what needs to be judged. And then I continue to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. That, by the way, is before the fourth beast. In other words, as each kingdom is defeated, it still exists in some form or another. But now the fourth and all that has gone before is brought to this flaming ending. The beast was slain. Now, what really strikes me about the beast was slain is this. How effortless it is. How effortless. There's no gigantic struggle between God and evil. You see, Christians are not dualists. We don't believe, you know, this is the Star Wars theology, isn't it? There's a good force and there's a bad force, and these forces are battling it out. Who's going to win? The Bible never describes things that way. It never describes God versus the devil. Oh, they're both powerful. Who's going to win? Not sure. No, that's nonsense. There's God and there's the devil somewhere down there. And at the moment God chooses, there's the fourth beast raging against the church, raging against God, raging against God's people. And God says, that's enough now. And it's dead. It's gone. It's finished. There's no competition. At the moment God decides that the devil has had his day, that he has served God's purposes, because the devil always unwittingly serves God's purposes. And we'll look at that further over the coming weeks. Once he has served his purpose, he's extinguished forever. And now the best bit. In my vision at night, I looked. And in the original language, it says, behold. I don't know why the NIV took that out, because I love that. Behold, look. Look. There before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. The clouds of heaven. What are the clouds of heaven? Think of the pillar of cloud that went before God's people in the Exodus. Think of the glory cloud that came to rest on Solomon's temple. The cloud of heaven is the presence of God. It's the presence of God. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. We are perhaps so used to this passage that we miss something extremely confronting in this picture. Because what's going on here? Daniel looks and he is seeing the clouds of God's glory. He's looking and he's seeing the presence of God. And that presence is encapsulated in a man. He sees God, and God is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite designation for himself. When Jesus talked about himself, he talked about the Son of Man. And the Pharisees didn't like that, because the Son of Man was a very holy title. It's God manifest in Daniel chapter 7. But Jesus took that title for himself. Now go with me to Mark 13. So go to Mark 14. And we'll come back to 13 quickly. But Mark 14. Because here we have Jesus Christ standing before the Sanhedrin for judgment. And we can picture the scene, can't we? Jesus, this nobody rabbi from Galilee, he's arrested. He's now standing one man before the powerful religious authorities of Jerusalem. And the high priest says to Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. What was Jesus saying there? Daniel saw me. Daniel saw me coming. That's me that he's describing there in chapter 7. That's why the high priest tore his clothes. Because Jesus had just identified himself with the God of the Old Testament in no uncertain words. And that's why the priest tore his clothes and cried out blasphemy. It's Jesus. He is the Son of Man. And so, pulling all this together, what did Daniel see? He saw that God's people, the church, is under attack. One beast after another. And this was played out in the history of Israel with the attack of Babylon, then the attack of Persia, then the attack of Greece, the attack of Rome. Historically, that's how it's played out. But spiritually, what we see here is all the forces of the devil unleashed against God's people, seeking to destroy God's people, to tear them down, to destroy God's kingdom. And what God revealed to Daniel is this. Although the church is going through a time of agony and trial and distress, it's not unplanned. It's not unplanned. And it's coming to an end. Judgment will occur. And then the Son of Man will come. And he will rule. And unlike this bestial rule, he is humane, he said. You see, there's the leopard, the lion, the bear, this other terrifying beast, and now someone humane, the Son of Man. And he will rule with justice, goodness, and fairness. And his rule will never end. It will never end. Those first four beasts, very temporary. His reign will never end. This is encouragement for God's people. This is support for God's people. What God is saying is, in your troubles, lift up your heads and see what's actually going on. You're feeling harassed. You're feeling attacked. You're wondering how the church is going to last another generation. You're battling with your kids. You're battling with your marriage. You're battling in your workplace. You're battling on campus. Spiritual attack. The devil always coming and accusing. Are you really one of God's people? Are you really safe in God's hands? Is Christ really King and Saviour? Attack after attack. And Daniel saw that this is just temporary. It's just for a moment in the light of eternity. And the Son of Man will come, and his reign will be for all time. It will never end. And it will be, God's people can be encouraged by that. Why then the four beasts? Why? Why does God allow the four beasts? You see, this is how he grows his church. This is how he grows our faith. This is how he strengthens us. This is how he causes us a question. Is God there? Is Jesus real? Am I really one of his children? Have I really entrusted my future to him? These things are sorted out in the crucible. It's in the crucible. Trouble, attack, and persecution that the church grows. And I believe we're already seeing that. As the pressure starts to eat up in the church, we're seeing those who are nominal say, well, thanks, it's nice to be part of the church, but goodbye. I don't really want to be part of this, involved with this trouble and persecution. And those who are God's people, their faith will be sifted, purified, strengthened, and made into something glorious and beautiful. So we don't fear the beasts. We don't fear them. Their reign is coming to an end, and God is using them to bless and to grow his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Ancient of Days, we confess how quick we are to forget who you are and who Jesus is and all that he's done for us and all that he's promised for the future. We confess how quickly we fall apart, how quickly we fret and get worried and anxious and even angry as these hard things happen to us. We thank you for this glorious vision, frightful at first, but then beautiful. We thank you that the devil's attacks were not by accident. They were not unforeseen by you. Thank you that you used them to bless and to grow your church, to grow your people. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are under pressure at home, at school, at workplace. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are under pressure, and I pray that they will lift up their heads to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, that his kingdom will never end, and that we are part of that kingdom, and that these trials are just for a little while, and you use them to strengthen us and to grow us. I pray that this beautiful, glorious vision of all that is happening in time and space will be our strength and our comfort, our hope and our joy. Amen. Musicians, could I ask you to play your last song now, and that will give time for kids to come up for communion. Is that okay? Yeah, thank you. Good. Then perhaps we could add Ancient of Days at the very end. That'd be a nice recap.
Okay.
Yes, good. All right. Let's stand and sing it. If someone could run down and get the kids, please, for communion.